Please sit down and take your Bibles out and open them up to what was read for us, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, starting at verse 15. The page numbering in my Bible is slightly different. It's page 666, and then chapter 9 is 667. So in that range, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, that's where you need to be. It's a joy to be back with you all. And I think that when I was gone over the month of July, somebody turned up the heat. And I came prepared tonight, though. I also came prepared by growing a beard, thinking that that would help me be wise. And it turns out that it has done no such thing. All it's allowed me to do is to claim that I look a lot like Brian McConaughey. Matt Meyer said a long time ago now, that wisdom is like gravity. You can't see it, but it's everywhere. It's woven into creation. Wisdom in Scripture is the knowledge of God's world and how to work with, not against, its boundaries and limits, its laws, its rhythms, its times and seasons. The work of wisdom literature is to encourage us to submit to the grain and texture of the world because we trust the ways and habits of its maker. Now, we've been looking this summer at a series in wisdom based on the books of Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and soon to come Job. I believe next week we'll have one last dip into the book of Proverbs, and then we'll move on and finish the summer in the book of Job. And what these pieces of wisdom literature tell us in the Bible is that to be wise is to be righteous, and to be righteous is to be wise. All people are urged to love and fear God, affirm his good order, and live within it. To be wise means being observant, and then tuning our lives to the reality of the way things are in God's world. It means being discerning. You might remember that when King Solomon prayed for wisdom, he asked, "Give your servant an understanding mind to govern your people, that I may discern between good and evil." We ask for wisdom so that we may govern ourselves in line with God's good ways. Wisdom literature has a lot to teach us, and I hope that over the last few weeks you've been hearing some nuggets of wisdom and been able to apply them in your lives. Cornelius Plantinga, a theologian, has listed some of the truths that are embedded in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. And I read this from his book, Not the Way It's Supposed to Be. It's a breviary of sin. And this is what he writes. The more you talk, the less people listen. If your word is no good, people will not trust you, and it is then useless to protest this fact. Trying to cure distress with the same thing that caused it only makes matters worse. If you refuse to work hard and take pains, you are unlikely to do much of any consequence. Boasting of your accomplishments does not make people admire them. Boasting is vain in both senses of the word. Envy of fat cats, the wealthy, the accomplished, does not make them slimmer, and in the end, it will rot your bones. If you scratch certain itches, they just itch more. Many valuable things, including happiness and deep sleep, come to us only if we do not try hard for them. So that's a penetrating list of some of the wisdom, the treasures of wisdom that we read in Scripture in these books. Now, the preacher in Ecclesiastes also has things to teach us. He is a realist. Life lived purely horizontally is meaningless. And in our text tonight, he goes on to say that while death is as inevitable as it is sudden, there is a way to live in response to God who has put eternity into our hearts. Look with me at our text tonight, chapter 8, verse 15. It's the very first verse that Ted read. "And I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful. For this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun." Now, I don't know what you think of that. It's actually a perfect verse for a hot day in the middle of summer, don't you think? But it's a bit surprising when we encounter it in chapter 8. For the preacher, as Ben and Guy have taught in the last few weeks, the preacher starts out more of a cynic than a realist. He is stung by vanity, meaninglessness, as Ben preached from chapter 1. Turn back with me to chapter 2, verse 17. "So I hated life, because what is done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and a striving after wind." And then skip down to chapter 2, verse 23. "For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night, his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." So that's one sort of theme that we hear coming out of the preacher's mouth. But he's also preoccupied with death because he sees nothing beyond that point. Still in chapter 2, look at verse 14. "The wise person has eyes in his head, but the fool walks in darkness. And yet I perceived that the same event happens to all of them." And then look at chapter 3, verse 20. Chapter 3, verse 20. "All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." And then in our text, chapter 9, verse 2, "It is the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice." And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, verse 10, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, for there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." It's kind of depressing. In the first two chapters of Ecclesiastes, God is mentioned only once. And so the preacher in Ecclesiastes is saying, under the sun, in this life, horizontal life, all is meaningless. There's nothing new. The sun rises and sets. A generation goes, a generation comes. Ecclesiastes doesn't pull punches. It both undermines the thin veneer of control we think we have in this life, and it highlights our mortality. Death comes for everyone. Friends, this is stern stuff. So is there a remedy that the preacher gives? I mean, both the preacher, the author of Ecclesiastes, and the preacher who stands in front of you right now in the pulpit. What's the remedy? Where is the good news in this outcrop of the biblical canon? Well, there are two remedies, and I've listed them on your sermon notes. The first is accepting God's gifts, and the second remedy to this vanity is trusting God's future. First of all, accepting God's gifts. I didn't know this when I first read through all of Ecclesiastes, but joy is a surprisingly frequent theme. If you searched a bookstore, a I don't know how many bookstores exist, brick and mortar, now. But if you went and looked at all the shelves, you would find 1,000 books on the secret to contentment or fulfillment. But the preacher says in chapter 2, verses 24 to 26, there is nothing better for a person than that he or she should eat and drink and find enjoyment in her toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God, for apart from him, who can eat or who can have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he's given the business of gathering and collecting only to give it all away to one who pleases God. There's nothing better than this. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to humanity. And in verse 22 of chapter 3, so I saw that there is nothing better than that a man or a woman should rejoice in their work, for that is their lot. Who can bring him to see what will be after him? There's nothing better than finding joy in the midst of our work. Skip to chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Behold, what I have seen to be good and fitting is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. So I'm beginning to think that our snack at coffee time better be really good. There's nothing better to take joy in what we eat or drink, to joy even in the toil which makes up so much of our life. The preacher in Ecclesiastes advocates an approach to life in which we find joy in the context of our labor, not in spite of it. I think it's very healthy, actually. This is what we call today work-life balance. And having just come back from a month's vacation, I think this is really true. I've had memorable, joyful experiences during the month of July, not least, as I said in the bulletin, enjoying to get to know my new grandson. Yet, I know that the challenges and toil of gospel ministry will bring other, even perhaps deeper, forms of joy in the coming months. To be clear, the preacher is not talking here about the idolatry of pleasure and leisure. Defiant hedonism, which is the drumbeat of our world, is not what Ecclesiastes, what the preacher is talking about. There's three things that this joy is. First of all, it has texture. It's more than just happiness. Chapter 8, verse 15. Once again, I commend joy, for man has no good thing under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will go with him in his toil through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. To eat and drink isn't just about Epicurean delight. It's not just about taste and digestion and fullness after a great meal, but it points actually in the original Hebrew towards companionship and contentment. Think of the banquet that so often appears in the Gospels and that appears again in the climax of Scripture in the book of Revelation. That's what eating and drinking is really pointing towards. The second facet of joy that we see here is that it's unexpected. Early in my vacation in July, I was on a run on my regular route in West Richmond. And when I turned the corner, I saw two fire trucks and the burned out shell of a house. It was very dramatic. And as I got closer, I saw dozens and dozens of people and other equipment and realized I'd just run into a movie set. I didn't know the story that I had just walked into. And it took me a while, a bit of disorientation to say, oh, there's a generator over here. Oh, and there's a catering tent over there. Ah, I get it. And it's just like that in our lives. The Lord allows us to experience both suffering and joy, and those gifts are unexpected and often reorient what we first thought was going on. So joy is unexpected, but it's a gift. And thirdly, joy is to be received from God's hand with a clear conscience. Chapter 9, verse 7, go eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. God is the author of these joys and takes pleasure in them and giving them to us. But it's important to note that in Ecclesiastes, in the wisdom literature, joy is a gift that we receive, not a goal that we achieve. Let me say that again. Joy is a gift we receive, not a goal that we achieve. Joy is a gift. It's to be commended. It's not wrong. Do you know that there have been times in church history when asceticism, which is strict self-restraint, was thought to be the highest form of Christianity? But God made us for joy. And accepting that gift is one way that we resonate with the divine symphony. The goal of humanity, according to the Westminster Shorter Catechism, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. There are exquisite joys that await the faithful when God's kingdom fully comes. But even now, under the sun, there are joys to be received. So this makes me ask a question, and that is, it forces me to ask a counter question to atheists and skeptics, who often say to the Christian, why does God allow suffering and evil? And I think the appropriate counter question is, why does God offer so much that is good and beautiful and joyful in the world? And that's a question that the atheist and the skeptic cannot answer. So the preacher reminds us that wisdom is to accept the gifts of God and to place ourselves in His hands. In chapter 9, verses 7 to 10, he insists that we act in a posture of joy, of receptive joy. Verse 7, go. Verse 9, enjoy life. Verse 10, whatever your hand finds to do, do it with gusto. But verse 8 could be a reminder of the fact that our joy must be holy joy. Verse 8 talks about let your garments be always white. And in the New Testament, and especially in the book of Revelation, that's a picture of saints who have been cleansed by the blood of Christ. So there's a tinge of holiness here. If pleasure comes unsought, and if we receive it gratefully as a providential gift, and if it does no damage to ourselves or to others, and if the delight of it prompts fresh thanksgiving to God, then it is holy. It is good. But if the pursuit of joy is simply self-indulgence, then the good gifts that God gives mutate into something sinful. So that's the first remedy that the preacher has for us. The first remedy is to accept God's gifts. The second is to trust in God's future given to us. And in this text, as I noted at the beginning, death is confronted. There's no escaping it. Chapter 9, verses 5 and 6 of chapter 9, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished, and forever they have no more share in all that is done under the sun." And in verse 10 of chapter 9, "Do all your work with all your might. There's no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going." And that sense of death, inevitability of it, is littered all over, especially the latter pages of this little book. Here's one that you might have seen from chapter 3, verse 20. "All go to one place. All are from the dust, and to dust all return." But ultimately, Ecclesiastes, like all of Scripture, confronts the transience of our lives with God's eternity. There's a second voice in Ecclesiastes. I don't know if you know this, but if you turn to chapter 12, there's an epilogue. And the epilogue starts either in verse 8 or in verse 9 of chapter 12. There's some disagreement. And in verse 9 in particular, there's a new commentator who says the preacher also taught the people with knowledge. So this is a third party reflecting back on what we've been taught through all of Ecclesiastes. This is the controlling voice, I think, of the book of Ecclesiastes. He assesses everything that the preacher has taught. In 9 and 10, he goes on to say that he taught the people with knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. "The preacher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." But it seems that there's a but in here. In the end, this other commentator offers something greater, something better. It's as if he's using the preacher's teaching as a foil to instruct his own son, mentioned in verse 12, about a better way, a more complete truth. And we have it here in verses 13 and 14, right at the end of the book. "The end of the matter, all has been heard. This is my summary. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of humanity. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil." So it's a very succinct kind of conclusion, isn't it? We remember in the first 11 chapters of Ecclesiastes, it seems to be a lot of this and that and the other and kind of thinking things through. But here it's very clear. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. This commentator, who has more authority in the book, is exhorting his son to a right relationship with God, who is awesome and worthy of deepest reverence. That's what fear means. He exalts God's word, that's his commands, and exhorts his son to obedience. And he gives his son a proper understanding of God's comprehensive future judgment. It begins with the fear of the Lord. G.I. Packer writes that the fear of the Lord grows in us through reverence toward, dependence upon, humility before, worship of, and obedience to the God who presents himself in covenant to his people. He is the object of their faith, hope, love, and enjoyment. And friends, this is wisdom at its most fundamental: adoration, trust, honor. asking God for wisdom to discern between what is right and what is wrong in every situation that confronts us. And I think the wonderful thing about the way that Ecclesiastes ends is the fact that God is the judge of every person and every action. And if that's true, then eternity weighs on us all, because God exists and he sees everything that is done. And there's nothing in our life that's actually then meaningless, for God assesses it, and everything and everyone, our times are in his hands. No one is forgotten by God, regardless of how short or unmemorable their existence in this life. And so Ecclesiastes at the end leaves us with a decision. Chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator. In verses 1 to 7, which is one long sentence in the Hebrew, the word before shows up three times, repeatedly pointing to the fact of death and the need to act speedily in this present time to respond to God and to be in right relationship with him. It's riveting. Before that, verse 2, 12:2, before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return to the rain, make yourself right with God. Kneel before him. And I think that's a very present call to every one of us who live under the sun in a confusing and rebellious world. The final thing to say at the end of this book is that there's an even greater resolution to the problem of death. And most of us in this room know precisely what I'm about to say. Jesus redeems us from the preacher's meaningless world by subjecting himself to it, freeing us from its dominion, and bringing us into his good kingdom, where true hope, joy, and meaning is to be found. In Christ, we have a shepherd in whom we and our lives are secure and significant and have purpose. Jesus has restored meaning to wisdom, to labor, to love, and to life. After all, by facing death, Jesus conquered the greatest fear facing the preacher. Jesus showed us that death isn't the end of all things, but the gateway to the very presence of God, who alone satisfies all that we desire. Amen.